Brand new series on the book of Proverbs. We started, if you remember that far back, we started with some introductory material. From past experience, I know that you can get really, really bogged down in introductory material. But what we will finish tonight is I want to share with you five of the questions that I usually use when I'm going to deal with wisdom literature. Okay, that's the best way to begin a book study, is to ask questions of the text, and then to have those as a prerequisite and a foundation for as you proceed through the volume. Okay, so we'll open up with some review. We made it through two of the questions last time, I believe, and then we will have three more to go, and we'll try to cover all that tonight. I think we can do it. Okay, take your Bibles and turn to the first chapter of Proverbs. We'll look at some of that eventually. All right, question number one was, what is the major theme of the book of Proverbs? You can answer that in one word. Who remembers? Anybody? Wisdom. Very good. Wisdom. All right. In the book of Proverbs, the words wise, wisdom, are used at least 125 times. Okay, that's no small amount of usage. And that is because the aim of the book is to help you and I to, first of all, acquire, and then, I mean, acquiring it is one thing, but then applying it is completely something different, all right? I'm talking about, of course, God's wisdom, applying that to all of the decisions and activities that we engage in daily life. Now, I've already suggested to you, not suggested, we've made the statement that the book of Proverbs belongs to what theologians call the wisdom literature. The Bible has many different genres in it. There's epistolary literature, there's wisdom literature, there's poetry, there's narrative, there's prophecy, there's all kinds of literature. And, of course, Proverbs is not the only book that falls under that category. Job is wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. 12 of the Psalms, not the whole book of Psalms, but 12 of the Psalms are called wisdom Psalms, you see. And the writers of those books, under being superintended, of course, by the Holy Spirit, they were wrestling with some of the more difficult questions of life. They are looking to understand life's problems, not for problem's sake, but from God's viewpoint and what he thinks about those things. And this is what Proverbs can do for us. It can give us wisdom from heaven. I mean, there's all kinds of worldly wisdom, right? There's all kinds of wisdom that, frankly, isn't wisdom at all. But if we have God's wisdom, then we can know that we're on the right track, and we can't have that. Proverbs is evidence of it. Question number two was, who wrote the book of Proverbs, and how was it written? Who wrote it, and how did the author write it? Well, we have three verses in the book that tell us who the author was, the human author. The divine author is the Holy Spirit. The human author is revealed to us in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, and in chapter 25, verse 1. And we're told in those three verses that the author is King Solomon, all right? He is the human penman. We know many things about Solomon, namely that God gave him wisdom way above that of the norm of any other human being. We have an account of that in 1 Kings chapter 3, about 11 verses within that chapter. God asked him, what shall I give you? Name anything you want. Can you imagine being presented with an open check by God? Now sign it for as much as you want. You can have anything you want. And Solomon, the greatest thing I think Solomon ever did was ask for wisdom. And it pleased God greatly that he did that. So that it became proverbial, really, all throughout the entire world. Here comes the Queen of Sheba from halfway around the world, and she said, the half has not been told about the wisdom of this man. And so, the Holy Spirit definitely gave Solomon some amazing giftedness. Now, we know from the text that Solomon spoke about 3,000 proverbs, and the majority of those did not even make it into the book of Proverbs, okay? Because what the Holy Spirit did was he selected only those that he wanted the people of God to understand, and that should be obeyed in every age. And again, Proverbs is not the only book that has Proverbs in it, right? 1 Samuel has Proverbs, Ezekiel, the Apostle Paul spoke in Proverbs at times, okay? And so let's talk about what technique did Solomon use? What was his approach? When you talk about a proverb, you're talking about something, it's like a burr, you know, a little burr, and it sticks in your mind. If it hits something, it sticks, you know, like Velcro. It's power in brevity. A little proverb can be more powerful than a five-page dissertation, single-spaced. You'll remember it. It could have that kind of effect. And that's by design. That's the Holy Spirit's design with the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs is not written like a systematic theology, all right? It's not really grouped, all right? It's more like a stained glass window, right? You know what I mean by that? You've got all these different things all grouped together. It's kind of like a kaleidoscope is what the book of Proverbs is. But you can outline it. You'll never find, by the way, two outlines exactly alike. It's not possible because of the way it's written, because of the nature of the literature. But essentially what we have is this. In the first nine chapters, they form a unit, and the emphasis is on we've got wisdom here and we've got folly here. And those two things are juxtaposed against each other, and they're personified as two women. This gal, her name is wisdom. And you got this gal, her name is folly. And they dominate the first nine chapters. In chapters 1 and 8 and 9, this girl, wisdom, she calls to men, follow me. Enjoy God's salvation. Enjoy prosperity in this life. Enjoy life in general. And then this girl, folly, she gets the megaphone in chapters 5, 6, and 7. She calls the exact same people and offers them, here, hey, listen, I'll give you immediate satisfaction, right? But she doesn't warn them of the tragic consequences of rejecting God's wisdom, all right? Which are, of course, you want to go your own way? Okay, you get condemnation. You generally, through the natural laws of sowing and reaping, you get poverty. And then you get death. That's what you earn when you do an in-your-face against God. Those are the first nine verses. Two gals vying for our attention. And then chapters 10 through 15 form the next unit. And they also present a series of contrasts between what does a life look like that's lived in wisdom, all right, and what does a life look like that's lived in folly. And it illustrates, all right, what the first nine chapters are arguing about. And then the next half of the book, chapters 16 through 31, are just a variety of different proverbs, and what they are mostly is counsel, all right, about very important areas that every human being that walks the earth is going to face. All right, so as we move through the book, okay, we can see how wise God was in arranging the book of Proverbs this way, all right? Because wisdom is not some kind of an abstract treasure that's so far away you just can never reach it, all right? That's not what it is, all right? God's given us his word. We have, as Christians, the Holy Spirit. And God, every single day, with the help of the Spirit of God, calls us to a life of wisdom. We can conduct ourselves wisely. And if we want to live wisely, then, of course, that begins with a commitment to Jesus Christ. You have to be saved, all right? The Lord Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians 1:30 the wisdom of God. It begins with him. So these two elements want to control every human being. And I'm sorry to say that this girl here, she wins most of the time. Wisdom wants to control me and wants to dominate me for my own good, and folly wants to destroy me. And most people choose gal number two. That's just the inevitable facts of life, and that's why we're in the mess that we're in today. Okay? But that last half of the book, chapters 16 through 31, give us all kinds of information that we need to develop spiritual discernment. It's there to help you and I make wise decisions. Okay, so question number one, the theme of the book is wisdom. The author is Solomon, all right? And he used these little pithy little statements to grab our attention. All right, so that's where we left off last time. Now let's add three more questions to this. Question number three, is there a key verse that helps to unlock the book? And that's really any book that you start to study, that's what I always do. Is there a key verse that dominates the flow of thought? And many of the books of the scriptures have that. It's hard to pick out in some books, especially the narratives. But like, for example, the Gospel of Mark, the key verse there is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that verse helps to highlight Mark's entire theme, which portraits Jesus Christ as the servant of God, in keeping with what we're talking about on the Lord's Day mornings, okay? So that key verse is what keeps us on track. Does Proverbs have a key verse? And I say it does, which is hard to, it's hard to say that since there's hundreds of these pithy statements. But I think the key verse of Proverbs is what you see in verse 1, okay? Let me get there. Verse 1, verse 7, I think, is the key verse of the book. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." All right, the fear of the Lord is, the word beginning there carries the idea of it's the chief part of knowledge, okay? But if you're going to be a fool, you like this girl over here, all right, well, you know, you're going to be a gainsayer. You're going to despise wisdom and instruction. Now, that statement is completely amplified in, for example, chapter 9 and verse 10. It's amplified all through the book, actually, but in places like, I'm using that verse as an example. 9 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." This is a phrase, friends, that appears not just in Proverbs, but in Job. You'll find it in Job 28:28. You'll find it in Psalm 111, verse 10. All right, so this is a prominent theme. Now, in Proverbs, there are at least 18 references to the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs. All right, I just showed you one, chapter 1, verse 7. You'll find it again if you glance with your eyes down to verse 29. There it is again. You'll find it in chapter 2 and verse 5, chapter 3, verse 7. All kinds of 8, 13, 9, 10, 10, 27, 14, 2, and then 26 and 27. You'll find it in chapter 15, verse 16, and verse 33. You'll find it in chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 22, 23, 24, and 31. So it's spread out all throughout all 31 chapters, all right? 18 references to the fear of the Lord. And if you read all of them carefully, if you made a composite theology of that phrase, the fear of the Lord, then you'll have a pretty good idea of what is important to God for us to know. All right, now what's the deal with this? If a person truly fears the Lord, then you acknowledge some things from your heart. You're not going to be a rebel against basic facts that Scripture declares to be true. You're not going to have a hard time with God being the creator. You're not going to entertain thoughts of evolution. You're not going to agree with this wicked science that says that we sprung up out of a mud puddle. When you hear things like billions and billions and billions of years, that's going to be like chalk on like fingernails on a chalkboard to you. You're just going to absolutely hate that. You see, that's fearing the Lord. And if you acknowledge God as a creator, then you're obviously the creature. Okay, you're not going to have a problem with that. He's the father, we're the children, right? He's the master, we're the servants. You know, that's not going to be a problem. People that don't acknowledge those things do not fear God, all right? So fearing the Lord is a healthy, determined, sober respect for who God is, right? You listen carefully to what he says. You obey his word. knowing that disobedience, he's not happy with disobedience. I understand that. That breaks fellowship, all right? And it invites him pulling out the whip and giving me a whipping. That's what that does, all right? Now, friends, fear, we're not talking about the servile fear of a slave before a Simon Legreed, all right? That's not the idea. If you have that idea, that's the wrong kind of idea. This is a reverential, deep, abiding respect, right? The same kind that a child ought to have before a parent. Any children that when the children are running the house is doomed. All right, there ought to be that healthy respect of the kids for mom and dad. All right, the children ought to fear that mom and dad can hurt me. I mean, that's healthy. All right, and they ought to have this idea that it's not a good thing for me to hurt my parents. You see. And so you have all through this book, like for example, in chapter 13, verse 13, this admonition to when God says something, you need to listen. It doesn't need to go in one ear and out the other, right? Let's listen to 13:13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. In other words, what you have is a constant suggestion in this book that the way that a person says they love, you say you love God, all right, the way that you treat your Bible is really the way you treat God. That really is, that's an absolute fact. All right. Now, let's dig into this a little bit further because it's an absolute major thing in the book of Proverbs. I like old Charles Bridges has a commentary on the book of Proverbs, and he asked the question, what's the fear of the Lord? Let me just quote to you from, I took the quote out of his commentary. Bridges says, it is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully before the Father. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. I love that definition. I think I think Bridges nailed it. That's exactly what it is. All right, now, in verse 7, notice there are six verses before verse 7 in chapter 1, and I think that they help to explain what this thing is. Okay, so let me just point some things out to you here. All right, there are eight, between verses 1 and 6, there are eight key words. All right, let me point them out to you. In verse 2, there are three, okay? Verse 2, you see the words wisdom, instruction, and understanding. All right, now go down to verse 4. You'll see subtlety, okay, which is a kind of a prudence, knowledge, discretion. All right, and then down to verse 5, you'll see the word learning and counsel. So I got three of these words in verse 2, three in verse 4, and two in verse 5. All right? So let's go over them. But they all complement the major word. Notice how wisdom comes first in the list. All these words complement that. And by the way, if you want to ever really get the flavor of what's happening, I love to look at the Jews and stuff like this. One of my favorite guys is a guy named Lewis Goldberg. And Goldberg says that wisdom means, and I'm quoting him now, it means exhibiting God's character in the many practical affairs of life. All right? So let's take those words. First of all, in verse 2, see the word instruction? All right, that word carries the idea of discipline. All right? It's a picture of a parent providing correction that is intended to result in the building of the child's character. Okay? That's what's behind instruction, character building. And then the word understanding, also in verse 2. All right? It means the ability to grasp a truth with insight, to actually be able to discern what's being said to you. Okay? That's the idea of understanding. I get it. The light bulb went off. That's understanding. That's what Proverbs does. It helps the light bulbs to go off. And then the word subtlety, all right? It's a segment of intelligence that understands why God says something. Oh, here's the reason why God wants this. So you don't just get, it's not just yes, sir. I see why this is important. All right, that's the idea of subtlety there. All right, or this idea of prudence. People with this subtlety, they can think their way through the most complex matters, and they can get right down to the core of it. They know what lies behind the issue, and so they can make then very wise decisions that otherwise would baffle other people. All right. Now, this word also was used in the Old Testament negatively. All right. This is exactly the word that you find in Genesis 3 used to describe Satan in Genesis 3:1. Okay. So it's used both positively and negatively in the Bible. And then you have the word knowledge, okay, also in verse 4. And it comes from a root that means to hunt. In fact, this word knowledge actually was used to describe Esau in Genesis 25 as a great hunter, all right? It also describes sailing, the knowledge that it takes to sail a vessel. In 1 Samuel 16:16, you had these seafaring men that accompanied this man named Horam, and this trait is applied to them in that passage, okay? And then you also have, it's used of temple singers, all right, who are skilled in playing musical instruments when David set up the music in the temple in 1 Samuel 16:16. So all these various usages for this word knowledge here, which involves at its root an ability to distinguish something. By the way, the Latin equivalent of this is, we get our word science from this, okay, interestingly enough. And I won't even comment on that. And then you see the word next, the word discretion, all right, is the ability to devise a wise plan, again, after I've understood the matter, all right? I understand the issue, and now I can take the proper course because I understand, all right? And this word also is used negatively, all right? It's used to the devising of a plot. It's used of Haman to plot to kill the Jews, okay? And then the word learning, all right, it means to lay hold of something, all right, to grasp something. It's the picture of you're reaching out and you got it, right? It's out there and you snagged it. That's what this word here is, learning, to lay hold of it, all right? You know, I've grasped it intellectually and I've got it. I've learned it, all right? And really, the word is used, the core of the word means to steer a ship. To steer a ship, okay? Counsel, wide guidance, wise guidance that moves your life in the right direction. Now, I gave you those eight words found in verses 2 and 4 and 5 because they constantly appear through the whole book. You're going to see those eight words again and again and again and again and again, all right? And when you put those eight words together, you have a compacted meaning of what Solomon's talking about when he talks about wisdom, okay? It contains all eight of those concepts. All right, that brings us to question number 4. Is there any Christology? I always want to find Christ in the Bible, always. Finding him in the Old Testament pays the biggest reward I have found. Is there a Christology in the book of Proverbs? And I am happy to say there is. There absolutely is. You know, in the Lord Jesus, friends, Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 3 that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right? 1 Corinthians 1:24, he is our wisdom. And then he repeats it again in verse 30. All right, now, prior to the coming of the Lord on the earth, Solomon was the wisest man that had ever lived, all right? And yet, Jesus Christ said, a greater than Solomon is here, greater than Solomon, right? Greater in what? Well, obviously in wisdom, in wealth. According to Matthew 12, the Lord makes that statement, Matthew 12:42. And absolutely in all of the beautiful qualities of wisdom that are described in the book of Proverbs. All of those, if you want to see what wisdom looks like, it struts itself like a peacock in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? And his earthly walk is a pattern for you and I as Christians, not for the lost. They can't follow Christ, and even if they tried to, they would fall flat on their face. Now, in chapter 8, we don't have time to look at it, but in chapter 8, you have about 11 verses, verses 22 through 31, I believe. And it is a commentary on the wisdom that's found in Christ, okay? It suggests that the Lord is the eternal wisdom of God. But that's actually not the main thrust of the passage. What Solomon is doing is he's personifying wisdom as the joyful son of a father, and then as a master craftsman. And he reminds us that wisdom is one of God's eternal attributes. It's one of the things that makes him God. God magnifies this wisdom by, like for example, the way he created the universe. If you just stop and think the intricacies of the universe, that displays, the heavens declare the glory of God, you see. When you honestly study the ins and outs of creation, I mean, no matter what branch of science you're imbibing in, you can only really think God's thoughts after him. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal creative word. It's not an accident, friends, that we have massive statements that open books, like the opening of John, all right, where we learn there that he was there in the beginning with no end, with no beginning. He was there from all eternity past. The first five verses of the Gospel of John make that statement. So do the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. You got John opening that way, Hebrews opening that way, Colossians opens that way. In verses 15 and 17 through 17 of chapter 1 of Colossians. All right, so wise people are people that grasp the eternal principles of life that are built into creation, and they learn them, you see. All right, there's a whole lot more I wanted to say about that, but let's go to our last question. All right, question number 5. And it's a practical question, and it's one I don't use with every book, but I use it with the wisdom literature. And that is, what do we need to do to get the most out of this book? How can we benefit it? I mean, you know, how are we going to benefit it from it the most? Now, you'll find as we go through it that Solomon uses the phrase, my son, over and over and over again. My son. In fact, every chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. All 6, and actually chapter 7 also. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 open with the direct address, my son. And there's a reason for that, okay? It suggests that Proverbs contains truths that loving, God is presenting himself as a loving, godly parent, okay? That would pass along to his kids valuable information that will keep them alive, that will make them successful. All right, not just in earning money, successful in life. Now, friends, I don't think anybody ever stops to think, you know, I could really use some counsel. I need to hear from God on some of these things. Well, God gives it to us. He hasn't held it back. We have it. I mean, Proverbs can be one of the most practical, helpful possessions that we have in all of our life. So the first essential, if we're going to have a good session in the book of Proverbs in these weeks to come, all right, is you got to be saved. If you're here and lost, you're not going to get anything out of this. You're just not. You have to. Can you honestly call God your father? Because that's the way God's speaking to people here. My son, my son, my son, my son, my son. All right. Is God your father? You can't make a life until you first have a life. All right? And that life comes, of course, only through faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, friends, what we're doing in Proverbs actually applies to every book of the Bible. If you're not spiritually prepared, all right, you need to come here serious, hungry to learn. And that's you should come here every time you walk in this building. That should be your attitude. Any other attitude from that, you wasted your time coming here. You need to be hungry to learn, disciplined, obedient to the things that we go over. All right? Or you're not going to understand anything. It's just a waste of time. You might as well just daydream, I guess. So you have to, step number, you have to want to learn. You have to be willing to obey. You know, we just on Sunday evenings, we just finished John 7, well, maybe about a month ago or longer. And, you know, remember what Jesus said? If you will do his will, you will know the doctrine. That's a powerful statement, you know. I remember when I was studying that and I was preaching that. I remember I was looking at... Somebody said, obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. I believe it. I'm talking about for Christians now, not for the lost. All right? The Holy Spirit teaches people that mean business. You say, I don't know much Bible. You know why? Because you don't care. You don't want to learn. That's the issue. You got to take the thing seriously. God is not going to minister to the curious. He wants people, you got the knife in this hand, the fork in this hand. I want to eat. Let's eat. That's the way you do this. Now, at least a dozen times in Proverbs, you find a key imperative. All right? It's the word hear or hearken. They both are the same, kind of the same thing. I mean, chapter 1, 4, 5, 7, 8. On and on and on, okay? It's all over the whole book, all the way down to chapter 23. And then many other verses explain the blessings that come to people that obey, all right? I hear and I heed the word of God. And you have a whole nother list of that kind of thing. In fact, Solomon warns people not to listen to bad instruction. The worst thing you can do is take advice from the wrong people, all right? For example... chapter 19 and verse 27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. What does that sound like to you? Who else? What verse does that sound like to you? That sounds like Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Solomon says the same thing, only he's saying it in proverbial form. You see, it's the same thing. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't, you know, do things like study the classics and, you know, that everything written by an unbeliever is satanic and you ought to just, just avoid it at all cost. I love what the godly Robert Murray McShane said. The guy, he was a godly man. He writes his friend and he says, beware the atmosphere of the classics, he says. he was so right on it, you know. He says, true, we ought to know them. I mean, they say that true education is really learning and immersing yourself in the classics. To an extent, that's true. But McShane said, you ought to handle the classics like chemists handle poison, all right, to discover the quality of it, not to infect your blood. All right, so we have these Hebrew proverbs. They're generalized statements of what's usually true in life. And the mistake that a lot of Christians make is you take these as absolute promises, and then you get discouraged when you find out that they don't always work. All right? They're general statements of life, okay? Like, for example, a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loveth at all times. But sometimes even the most devoted, special friends have serious disagreements. Like Paul and Barnabas, for example, right? A soft answer turneth away wrath. Well, in most instances, right? But, you know, I mean, that's the way the Lord conducted himself most of the time. But, you know, that didn't spare him from unfathomable suffering. Okay? I mean, the assurance of long life for obedience is given frequently in Proverbs. Obey and you'll have long life. That's even a New Testament concept. And generally speaking, it's true. If you obey what God says, you're not going to fall into the trap of getting into the sins that are going to cut your life short. And as a general rule, that is true. All right? Obedient believers, they will do things that avoid the destruction of their bodies and their minds. They'll avoid substances and practices that kill them. But friends, a lot of godly saints have died very young. I mean, here's David Brainerd, missionary to the American Indians. He's the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards. Married Jonathan Edwards' daughter, dead at age 30. Robert Murray McShane dies at age 29. Henry Martin, missionary to India and Persia, dies at 32. William Borden gave his whole fortune to God, the whole thing, all of it, dead at 25. Right? I mean, these are not always going to work. As a general rule, they're true. But God is still sovereign. He can do what he wants. Right? The righteous man is rescued from trouble, and it comes on the wicked instead. You have that mentioned several times in Proverbs. Now, that did happen to a guy like Mordecai, right? It was true in his. Daniel was delivered several times, all right? But friends, there are millions of Christian martyrs that perished, millions of them, all right? So that's not an absolute statement for life. In fact, Psalm 73, Asaph is the author there. He concludes that the wicked seem to always get the upper hand in the world, and the godly, they just seem to do nothing but suffer. But they have the reward for eternity. Now, Proverbs, interestingly, it doesn't say a whole lot about heaven or the life to come. It focuses on the nasty now and now. How do I get through this life? And what it does is the intent is to give us guidelines to make the kind of wise decisions that will produce a life that glorifies God in conjunction with the Spirit of God who wants to work in me. All right, so this is what God calls a Christian to, all right, to wisdom. Christians ought to be the most wise people on the face of the earth. They shouldn't be conducting themselves like idiots, like the lost do. There's no excuse for that. We have an infallible book to help us. Okay? God wants us to be wise and skillful so that we can glorify his name in the earth. Friends, it's not how long you live, all right? It's how you live. It's not the length of your life. It's the depth of your life. Listen, fools and idiots wade in the shallows. God's people ought to love him enough to dig into these things and become the best that they can be for the glory of God, not their own glory. And you'll reap the benefits in the end anyway. That's the beauty of what God has given us. So, I'm looking forward to digging into the Proverbs. I hope you are too. And you'll prove that by showing up, actually. So that'll be good. All right. Let's have...